So we're on page 26 in Yuma. Dr. Lyman Hay, Yuma Bays, is how the paragraph is marked, middle of our stuff log. The Mishnah in the Perek, again, this Perek is really starting to deal with the Avod, with the actual Avod of Yom Kippur. So one thing it mentions, now we know that on Yom Kippur, the Kohen Gadol wore Big Day Lavan, the white clothes, twice. First time he does the Ketores in the Kodesh HaKadoshim and the sprinkling of the blood of the Par and Sur and a few other things. And then later on in the day, he goes back and he puts on the Big Day Lavan again and goes into the Kodesh HaKadoshim to take out the pan of coals and the spoonful of Ketores that he had left in there earlier. And we see from this the importance of cleaning up after yourself. So the Mishnah mentions then that the Kohen Gadol would wear a different outfit for each of those. He wasn't allowed to use the same outfit twice, and in particular, the Mishnah goes on to mention that the one for the morning had to cost more than the one for the afternoon, and different details about that. So now the Gemara mentions in this connection, Tani Rav Huna Bar Yehuda. Better fabric or whatever, yeah. We're going to give examples now where they had the same, the clothes of the Kohen Gadol, I mean, they're all the same. Both outfits are the same in that they're made out of linen, and they're made purely out of linen. You have the full clothing, but yeah, you can have different grades of linen. So the grade of linen for the morning clothes had to be better than the one for the afternoon. The Mishnah mentions also that they came from different places. The morning ones came from Pelusin, which is in Egypt, and the afternoon ones came from Hindavian, which is either Ethiopia or India. There's a whole explanation where Rabbi Yitzchak Rebbe's father talks about the deeper idea. One of the deeper ideas behind that is both of those lands we find are places of Tumah, and here it was here in Yom Kippur, which is a day of transformation. Then doubtfully we take linen from there and use it for the Kohen Gadol's clothing. Anyway. So Tony Rav Huna Bar Yehuda, V'Ami Lord of Shmuel Bar Yehuda, Acha Shekolsa Avodas Tzibur, after the Kohen is finished with the Avoda of the Tzibur, which primarily means we'll talk about it in a second what Avodas Tzibur means. Koyin sha'osta le'ima ksoynes, then if a koyin, Kohen Gadol that is, if his mother made for him of ksoynes, now you have ksoynes as one of the four big dekona, so it doesn't have to be that, but that would be that, that's the biggest one, after all, that's the one that covers most of his body, so if his mother was going to make him one, the patchless, that would be the one she'd make. Loivsha, he's allowed to wear it for Ovid by Avodas Yochid, he's allowed to do that with the Avoda of Yochid. Now, Rashi gives two explanations what Avodas Tzibur and what Avodas Yochid means in this context. Rashi's first explanation, which he prefers, Avodas Tzibur means, again, the main Avoda of Yom Kippur, which he does on behalf of the Tzibur, the sprinkling of the blood and the bringing of the Torah and so on and so forth. Avodas...
page
26? 26, yeah.
We started
Chaplan? No, we started Tani Rav Huna Bar Yehuda.
That'll do it.
Yeah. So then Avodas Tzibur would be that, the main Avodas of Yom Kippur. Avodas Yochid then would be when he goes back later in the day to retrieve the pan and the spoon that he had left in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. That's called Avodas Yochid in the sense that it's up to him. He's responsible for leaving the Kodesh HaKadoshim clean the way he found it, therefore he has to do it. But it's not like he's doing it on behalf of the Tzibur. Rashi's second explanation is that Avodas Yochid would refer to later in the Masechta. It talks about after he had done most of the Avodah of the day, he would go in the Ezras Noshim and lane from the Sefer Torah and lane the various sections of the Torah that talk about Yom Kippur. So then, of course, Rashi says it. So Rashi brings that he learned from his Rebbeim that Avodas Yochid means that. However, Rashi doesn't like that explanation because here the Gemara is going to say that whatever he's wearing then, he has to give over to the Tzibur. There it says he can lane wearing his own outfit, and it doesn't say anything about having to give it over to the Tzibur. With that said, there are Achronim who explain on various grounds why that explanation might be better. So he's allowed to do that. Uvavadshim Sirena Latzibur, provided that he gives it over fully to the Tzibur, because after all, he's doing an Avoda in it, and therefore it has to belong to the Tzibur. So the Gemara asks Pshita, well, isn't that obvious? What would be wrong with him? Yeah, of course an individual could give something as long as he gives it over to the Tzibur. What's the problem? All the korbanos are brought out of people's individual contributions that are like that. People give matzah shekel, and then it's given to the Beis Hamikdash. And the answer is, Ma'u detemen, nefo sheloi yimtzirenu, or shemaloi yimtzirenu, yofa yofa. Maybe we have to be concerned that he might not fully give it over, that he still has in mind that it should sort of stay to some extent his, and then it would be no good because it has to belong to the tzibur. Kamash Malan therefore was saying that there's no problem with that, and they can in fact do that because we assume, in particular, Kakev, he's not going to want his avodah to be possible, so he's going to make sure that he actually does give it over fully to the tzibur and doesn't intend to retain any ownership of that psoinus at all. Then Yehoyada points out, actually, you know, it is true. It is true, of course, that this could be with any of the four begodim. We're saying Balabatish, you could say that it's Sonus because it's the one that's most likely for her to show off her handiwork with it, given that it's the largest and it covers most of his body. With that said, Ben Yehoyada points out another detail about it as well. The Gemara in Zvachim tells us that each of the big Kahuna was Mechafer for a different Aveira that people do, and importantly, the Sonus, the Gemara explains over there, is Mechafer for Shvichus Dami. Because we find the connection when the brothers sold Yosef and they dipped his coat in his ksonas in the blood of a goat and claimed that he had been eaten up. So therefore, so it's machapa for that kind of thing. So now we know who gets to go free when the Kohen Gadol passes away. Rotzchim, people who killed B'shogeg and are in the Ari Michlad. And in fact, the Mishnah in Makkos tells us that for that reason, the mothers of the Kohen Gadol would supply food and other necessities to the people who are stuck there in the Ari Michlad. So that's like, if they shouldn't daven for their son to die, Adrabba let them daven that he should live long. So now, in the same vein, says Ben Yehoyada, the mothers had a particular inyan to make sure that the Ksonus, which was Mechapa, the Shvichos Damim, should be the ones making it for their son, the Kohen Gadol. Anyway, so the Gemara says, Omru all about Rabbi Shmuel ben Pavi. They said about Rabbi Shmuel ben Pavi, who we learned back in the first parak, that he was one of the good Kohenim Dolim during the time of the second Beis Mikdash. We learned over there, it was actually here, Rabbi Zelikson himself is here, he's the one who taught that day, that you had 300 Kohenim Dolim during the time of the second Beis Mikdash or so, and most of them didn't even live out a year, and we had a few exceptions, Rabbi Shmuel ben Pavi being one of them. So they said about him, Sha'ostalaim, a ksonus from Meir Mona, that his mother made him a ksonus that was worth 100 Mona. The Lovsha, and sure enough he wore it, for Avodba, Avodas Yachid, he did this Avodas Yachid with it, whether you define Avodas Yachid as the going into the Kodesh HaKadoshim the second time, or whether you define it as the laning that he does in Ezra's Nashim, either way, you must feel a tzibur, he gave it over to the tzibur as he was supposed to. To give you... No, so after the Kohen Gadol uses it, it actually has to be put in Gniza. The clothes that the Kohen Gadol wore on Yom Kippur are never allowed to be used again. The pasuk says v'nicham shon. So yeah. To give you an idea how much 100 mona is, a mona is 100 zuz. Now we find in various places in Shas that 200 zuz would be the minimum a person could live on for a year. So that would be 2 mona. Here you're talking about 100 mona. So you're talking about what a poor person might be able to live on for 50 years. That's how much his mother spent on the material for the ksonus. Similarly, Omru all about Rabbi Lozim and Chausum. Then they said about Rabbi Lozim and Chausum, who, as we're going to say soon in the Gemara, was even more fabulously rich. He was also one of the good Kohen Golem that were mentioned there in the first parak. Rabbi Shmuel ben Pavi, by the way, it's clear, lived towards the end of the second Beis Mikdash. We don't know exactly when. There were actually, from Josephus, it comes out there were two Kohen Golem of that name, and different historians argue which one is the one, is the good one mentioned in the Gemara. But in any case, he was doing the last decades before the Churban. Rabbi Lozib ben Chausum, we don't know at all, except for the fact that Amnon tells us that he was in the times of Antigonus Ish Soichai, which would place him a few decades after the second Beis Mikdash was built. Anyway, so they said about him, Sha'ostalaim Aksonis Shal Shtei Riboy. His mother made him Aksonis for Yom Kippur worth 2,000 mana. And this is, so we're talking about the other one was 100 mana. This one is 2,000 mana, imagine. And after all that, the Kohenim would not allow him to wear it, because he looked naked in it, because the weave was so transparent that you could see his skin through it. So the Gemara Omischazi, so the Girsa Omischazi, which is the Girsa of Ein Yaakov, would be that his skin could be seen through it. So the Girsa in printed Gemara is Omischazi. It's a question, could it in fact be visible? Later on in the Masechta, it deals with it in some detail about how the Bigdei Kohuna were made. And it mentions that the Ksonas and many of the other Begodim, were made out of 6-ply threads. So that being the case, how could you possibly see through it? And the answer is Amar Abai Tchamra B'Mazga. The same way as you can see wine in a glass cup, The glass may be very thick, but you can still see through it. So here the point is, yes, it was a thick weave, but the fibers themselves had been beaten so much, that's why it cost that much, that they're now, each fiber was practically transparent, and therefore you could actually see the contours of his body through it, and therefore after all of that, he couldn't wear it on Yom Kippur. And you can't say, by the way, that he would wear another psoinus underneath it or over it, because the halacha is, he can't wear yitur begadim, he can't wear extra begadim, so what happened to that psoinus? I don't know, hopefully the Sibur found something to do with it. So now that we're talking about Rav Elazar ben Charsum, so the Gemara digresses to talk a little bit about him and about some other famous figures in Jewish history. Tanarabanan, Oni v'Osher v'Rosha Boin Ladin. You're going to have three kinds of people that are going to be coming for judgment in front of the Beis Din Shamayla after 120. The poor person is going to be asked why he didn't involve himself with learning Torah. So in other words, what we're talking about is each of these three kinds of people is going to be asked why he didn't occupy himself with learning Torah. Each one is going to have an excuse, and each one, the Beis Din Shamayla, is going to tell him, you have no excuse. So the poor person, and they're going to ask him, and we learn, and in Masechta Sanhedrin, the Gemara tells us that the first thing a person is asked, Tchilas Dinei Shel Adam, the first judgment of a person, is Al Divrei Torah. So therefore, so that's the first question they're going to ask him. Did you occupy yourself with Torah? Im ama oni hoya the Torah b'mizanoisav. If he answers, I was very poor and therefore I was too busy trying to make a living. The Torah b'mizanoisav hoya. Oimim loy. Then they tell him, klum ata oni yosem hillel. Were you any poorer than Hillel? And let's see. And yet Hillel fartiftzich and learning Torah. Now, what happened? Omru olam ahilu azokin, shabachol yom v'yom. Now, this is, by the way, many years before he became Nasi. We find in a medrash that he lived 120 years, like Moshe Rabbeinu, and his life divides neatly into three sections. First, he was born in Babel, he grew up there. Till 40 years old, he lived there. Then, when he was 40, he came to Eretz Yisrael, and learned by Shmaya and Atalian. That's when this story took place. Later on, he returned to Babel. Then we had in Tzachim, where he came to Eretz Yisrael 1 year when Erev Pesach was on Shabbos, and we had the whole story with Bnei Bessera. That was when he was 80. And then he became Nasi and was Nasi for the remaining 40 years of his life. So now, this story happened when he was around 40. Every day he would work for a living. Because after all, kol Torah she'enim malacha, there's going to be bottle, so he knew he has to work for a living. And he would earn for his work a tarpeik. Rashi describes that a tarpeik is a sela medina. Namely like this. We have throughout Shas, we have a monetary system that you have then. There were two different kinds of coinage that both bore the same name. They were called kesef tsuri and kesef medina. Kesef tsuri, it was called that, because it was minted in or around the city of Tsur. That was more or less pure silver. Then you had what was called Kesef Medina, which was minted someplace else in Eretz Yisrael, where it had only 1/8 of it was silver and the other 7/8 was copper. So each coin in that system would be worth 1/8 of the corresponding coin in the Tzuri system. So here, if you earned a selah a day, that would be a respectable amount. But here he's earning only a selah medina, also known as a tarpeik, which comes out to a half of a regular dinner. Now you often have, the Gemara sometimes mentions four zuz, where zuz is equal to a dinner, as like a very small amount, or a very small, almost symbolic amount of money. So here he's making 1/8 of that. So a very tiny amount of money. Half of it he would pay to the watchman by the Beis Medrash, and half of it he would use to support himself and his family. Why is there a watchman there in the first place? So Maharshal suggests a couple of possibilities. First of all, the Batei Medrash were often located out in the fields, so you may have needed a guard over there, push it so robbers or whatever don't come in. The other reason is because we often find that they were sometimes very selective about who was allowed to come into the Beis Medrash. We find a few generations later, by Rav Gamliel, where he famously said that only somebody who's Toche Kibore, only somebody who's inside is like his outside, meaning that he's not learning Torah, that he's learning Torah purely Lishma, is allowed to come in and learn in the Beis Medrash. And he and Shmaya Vavtali in the Beis Medrash, they may have had the same kind of thing, and therefore they had to have a guard there to screen people. Whatever the case, so there's now this guard charge. Ben Yehoyada, the ads is a practical matter. They have the Bris Medrash has expenses. They have to pay for those expenses somehow, and that was what the entrance fee was for. So here, Hillel would use half of his tarpit for that. Agav, by the way, they asked the question, b'derech klal, you're not required to spend that much of your income on mitzvahs. It was actually a few days ago in Daf Yomi that for Hidur mitzvah, you're only expected to spend up to an extra 33 or 50%, according to different possibilities that the Gemara brings over there, and you have a person should, for the total amount, a person should spend a tenth, a fifth maybe maximum, certainly not half, like we're saying over here. But an answer I think the Chofetz Chaim gives, learning Torah, is so important that outweighs all other considerations. Anyway, so Pamachas leMotzali Staker, one time Hillel couldn't find any work. So the guard wouldn't let him. Olav the nitla the Yoshev al pi aruba. So Hillel went up onto the roof and then the nitla literally means hung, but it doesn't mean he's not hanging over there. It just means like he's leaning. Often the Gemara uses nitla to mean that he's leaning. So he's leaning the Yoshev al pi aruba and sitting, so like maybe like half sitting, half leaning, I don't know, on the skylight in the roof, Kadesh Yishma Divrei Elokim Chaim pi Shmaya v'Atalion, so that he can hear words of the living God from Shmaya v'Atalion. If he can't come into the Beis Medrash, he'll listen through the skylight. The expression Divrei Elokim Chaim, by the way, there's a Zohar that mentions that on Shabbos, the appropriate thing to be learning much more is Pnimiyas HaTorah rather than Nigla. So here we're talking about, this was Friday night, so therefore, by the same token, Shmaya and Atalion are going to be teaching Divrei Elokim Chaim, as in Inyonei Kabbalah, in Inyonei of Pnimiyas HaTorah, and therefore, that's why the Gemara, therefore, Ben Yehoyada says that's why the Gemara uses that expression over here. Anyway, Omru, so the Chachamim said, Oisayem Erev Shabbos Hoya, that day was Erev Shabbos, or Tkufas Tevis Hoya, it was also in the winter. Tkufas Tevis can mean either the actual day of the winter solstice, or it can mean sometime during the winter. The Yorad Olav Shelag Minashamayim Bikisohu, so snow started falling from the sky and covered him. Now, why mention the point that he was that the snow fell from the sky? Where else would it fall from? Ben Yehoyada says it means that it wasn't necessarily expected to snow on that day, but Hashem made it happen specifically that it would snow in order that everybody, as we'll continue in the story, that everybody will be able to see Hillel's Mesiras Nefesh. In fact, Iyun Yaakov says in this vein, he says, look, if Hillel had known that it was going to be cold and snowy, he wouldn't have been allowed to do this. A person's not allowed to risk his life for learning Torah. But here, he didn't know. He didn't expect that it was going to snow, and therefore there's nothing wrong with that. Anyway, Kivin Sha'ola Omud HaShachar. So now Shmaya and Avtalion are sitting there in the Beis Medrash and learning Torah all night. When it's teaching Torah all night, when it came Alos HaShachar, Omud Shmaya LaAvtalion, Avtalion Ochi, B'chol HaYom HaBayis Meir. So Shmaya says to Avtalion, Avtalion, my brother, they're not necessarily brothers, this means my colleague, B'chol HaYom HaBayis Meir. Every other day, the building is lit up because we get light through the skylight. B'HaYom Ochol, today it's very dim. Shema Yom Ma'unanhu, is it maybe a cloudy day? They looked up and they saw a person on top of the skylight. They went up there and they found three amos tall of snow on top of them. An amos is somewhere between a foot and a half and 2 feet. So you're talking somewhere between 4.5 and 6 feet of snow on top of Elo. They extracted him from the snow, and they bathed him, and smeared him with oil, and they put him in front of a fire to warm up. Omru, when they said, this person deserves it, is suitable, is fitting to have Shabbos broken on his behalf. Now, an interesting point that a number of Achronim make is, what do you mean, Roiz al Chalal Shabbos? The fact is, anybody, you Machal Shabbos to save any Yid's life, regardless of what, and later on, at the end of the Masechta, the Gemara deals at great length with how we know that Pekuach Nefesh is Doicha Shabbos in most other mitzvahs, and there's no difference between the great Tzaddik Hillel versus any Parshat Yid. So there's a lot of different explanations. Among them are, again, the Iyun Yaakov's point, that if Hillel had knowingly risked his life, then they're saying maybe Taka would be inappropriate to be Machal Shabbos on his behalf. But because he didn't risk his life knowingly, then therefore they're saying that it's only right to be Machal Shabbos for him. Ben Yehoyada makes a point when you get down to it, the things that we just said they did for him, they bathed him and smeared him with oil and put him in front of a fire, none of those involve Chilul Shabbos Daraisa. At most, you have Dirabbanans over here. You're not supposed to bathe in hot water on Shabbos and then similarly. So now they're saying like this, we only needed to do Dirabbanans for him. It would have been worthy to do even Daraisas in order to save his life. Then there's another explanation that Tzitz Eliezer brings, an explanation from someone who says, like this, later on in the Masechta, when it talks about this whole sugya of Pikuach Nefesh, the Gemara brings various derivations. How do we know that Pikuach Nefesh is Doicha, Shabbos, and most other mitzvahs? So you have a lot of different explanations. The Gemara brings over there half a dozen or more different opinions. One of them is an opinion of Reb Shimon ben Manasseh, who says, the famous expression, Chalal Olav Shabbos Achas Kedei Sheyishmer Shabbos Hashavi. Break one Shabbos on his behalf, that way he'll go on to observe many more Shabbosim. Now, according to that way of looking at it, what if you have a person who's anyway not going to live for very much longer? Should you be Mechal Shabbos for him? Based on Reb Shimon ben Manasseh's based on his limud, maybe you shouldn't, because then you don't have the Kedei Sheyishmer Shabbos habit. So we can say maybe Shmaya and Avtalion held that way. It's not acceptable. The halacha is you break Shabbos even for Chayei Shah, but they may have held that way. So they're saying here, even if it had been only for Chayei Shah, it would be worth it to save him. And then, even though we don't have the Kedei Sheyishmer Shabbos habit, this was his Mesiras Nefesh for Torah. And then one more, the Chidah gives an idea, and he says that, like this, yes, a person, of course, you're Mechal Shabbos to save somebody's life, but then you have to consider the Beis Din Shamayla afterwards considers, well, does the person, you know, should that really be counted against him, the fact that Shabbos had to be broken because of him? If he's not such a tzaddik, maybe he's kind of worse off. Maybe he would have been better off not being saved, and like this is going to be in trouble. He's going to be in trouble in the next world. But here they're saying with Hillel, that's not an issue. And so there are a variety of different explanations. Anyway, the point is that now the Beis Din Shamayla says to the poor person, you think you're not any poorer than Hillel, and he managed to learn Torah in spite of such conditions, so you could have also. They ask the rich person, why weren't you involved in learning Torah? Now, the rich person might say, at least I supported Tamid Chachamim. They're going to tell him, very nice, but you're not supposed to just support Tamid Chachamim. You yourself are supposed to learn Torah too. So, if he says, I was rich and therefore I was too busy with my money and with my business affairs, then I tell him, were you any richer than Rabbi Lozman Charsum? That's why we're bringing this in over here, because we mentioned before Rabbi Lozman Charsum and that really expensive personas that his mother made for him. So now we're mentioning him in this connection to give you an idea how rich he was. His father left him as a Yerusha 1,000 cities on the land, and corresponding to them 1,000 ships in the sea. The corresponding to Ben Yehoyada points out, if you didn't have that, you would say it's a guzma, it's an exaggeration. When it says knegdan, no, it means these are actually exact figures. So he was fabulously rich then. Every day he would take a burden, a masi, meaning the burden, the Gersa in the printed Gemara is noit shel kemach, a sack of flour on his shoulders. So literally, Marshall says he's literally being mekayim with that. He means kemach ain't Torah. And he would travel from city to city and from country to country to learn Torah. So he wants to learn from all the chachamim that he can. Which the Gemara, by the way, elsewhere mentions, as far as learning Gersa, as far as learning the basic facts, like the Mishnayos or the basic halachas, those you're better off learning from one Rebbe, because everyone has their different style of expressing the same thing, and therefore if you learn from different ones, you're going to get confused. On the other hand, when it comes to Svara, when it comes to the analysis of it, then you're better learning Ezo Chochem, learning the Kolodom, because then you'll learn different styles of analysis and different Svara. So here we're talking about Rabbi Lozman Chayosim is doing that. That's the thing. He's bringing this food along to eat. Yeah, he meant kemach ein Torah. So yeah. One time, some of his own servants in one of these 1,000 cities or whatever found him, but also by Angaria, and they want to make him work on behalf of the city. Angaria, we often find in the Gemara, means like in those times there was a kind of thing where the government at any time could requisition your labor to do on behalf of the government, that kind of thing, where they requisition your labor or your animals for their labor or whatever. It was called Angaria. So now his own servants, and they didn't know who he was, and he didn't know who they was, they want to make him. Duan Galia, you're in this city, you have to work, it's your turn to work on behalf of the city. So he tells them about Koshim Mekem Hanichuni She'elach Ve'elon Torah. Please let me go and learn Torah. Omer Loi, and they answered him, Chayei Rav Elazar ben Charsum, we swear by the life of Rav Elazar ben Charsum, and this is he after all, She'ein Onim Anichin Loch, that we're not going to let you go. You don't get out of your obligations that easy. The upshot was, Halach Nasan Hem Lomen Harbe, they had to give him a lot of money. Kadesh Yanichuoi said that they should leave him alone and let him go learn Torah. So in other words, the point is, they didn't realize, they thought he's one of the people who lives in the city, and therefore he's responsible to do this kind of work. They didn't realize he's the boss of all of them. Throughout his life, he had never actually gone and seen them. He's sitting and learning Torah all day and all night, so he had no idea even who's working for him in these various cities that he inherited, which is how this could happen. Now, Marsha says, why didn't he just tell them that he's Rav Elazar ben Charsum? Now, it's one thing we find in a Gemara in Nedarim where Rav Tirfen was accused by somebody of stealing from him, and he tells the guy that he's Rav Tirfen, and afterwards he feels bad because he used the honor of his Torah to get out of a sticky situation. But here it wouldn't be that. After all, Rav Elazar ben Charsum is the owner, is the actual owner of all these places. So why doesn't he just tell them, I'm Rav Elazar ben Charsum? So Marsha says, just because apparently they wouldn't have believed him, and how it would take time for him to verify his identity. It's not like he can pull out his license after all. So therefore he didn't want to spend any more time than necessary waiting until he can prove his identity to them. So therefore he just bought them off with money so he could leave as soon as possible. So the point is, again, the basement Shomaila says to the rich person that you're not any richer than that. He was able to learn Torah, you could have also. Next, Rosha Oymimloy. What about the Rosha? And by a Rosha we mean over here somebody who particularly was involved in Znus. Often we find the Yerushalmi, often when the Yerushalmi uses the word mitzvah unspecified, it means tzedakah. The Alter Rebbe comments on it in Tanya why that is so. And we often find by the same token that when the Gemara, both Babli and Yerushalmi, uses the word avera, or sometimes rosha, then it means particularly znus. So here we're talking about a person who's into that. So when he says, so also, Oymim Loy, they ask him by the base in Tramaila, Mipnei Ma Loy Asakta BaTorah, why weren't you involved in Torah? So he may answer, I was very handsome, and therefore I was distracted by my Yetzirah. There were always people pursuing me, and therefore I didn't have the Menuchas HaNefesh to learn. They tell him, were you more occupied by your Yetzirah, or were you more beautiful than Yosef HaTzadik? Let's consider what happened with Yosef. Every single day, Potiphar's wife is trying to seduce him verbally. And not only verbally, the clothing that she wore to try and get his attention in the morning, she wouldn't wear that same outfit in the evening. And what she wore one evening, she wouldn't wear the next morning. She's always wearing something new and eye-catching, hoping that Yosef will pay attention, and still not. And she says to him, listen to me and be mizana with me. He says no. She says, fine, I'll throw you in jail, as in fact eventually happened. So he says to her, no problem. Hashem matir asurim, as it says in the pasuk, Hashem releases the bound from jail. So this is whether he's going to quote a few psukim from Kapitel Kuf Mem Vav. Hallelujah, hallelujah, nafshias Hashem. Marsha points out that actually a lot of that capital we can see as referring to this story of Yosef. When we have over there at the beginning, Ashrei Shekel Yaakov Ezra Sivra Yal Hashem Alekov, that relates to Vayav Yaakov Ki Yeshever B'Mitzrayim, where the simple meaning is that Yaakov saw that there's grain in Mitzrayim, but the Medrash understands that Shever is also to be understood as Sever. He saw that there's hope in Mitzrayim. Rashi mentions on the pasuk he had some kind of faint inkling that there's some hope for him in Mitzrayim. He didn't yet know what it was. So therefore, Sivrei Al Hashem Alekov refers to that. And Hashem Emes La'olam, that Hashem keeps his promises from generation to generation. Hashem had promised by the Bris Ben Absarim that they're going to be Ba'avodim Ve'inuoysam Avim Eschana, Ve'gamas Agoy Asher Ya'avodu Don Anoichi. Hashem did all of that. So the Osim Mishpam Ashrukim, Noisam Macham Noro Evin, is all part of Yosef's story as well. Hashem stuck up on behalf of Yosef, and he was Noisam Macham Noro Evin, and he became the one who supplied food to all the hungry in the entire world. So now,
excuse me, said people pursue him. Did you mean women?
Women pursue, yeah, yeah.
Say people, it could mean like...
Okay, fine. Yeah. It could be also men also. Maybe he doesn't hold them off either. Anyway, so, yeah. On the law, so he said, Hashem mati asurim, Hashem releases the bound, so even if you throw me in jail, Hashem will still be on my side. Omrullah, so she says, Harini Kofim is Kemascha. Fine, I'll bend down your statue. You won't be this handsome man standing upright anymore. You're gonna have a hunchback. He says, fine, Hashem Zekik Kofim. Hashem straightens out the bent. She says, Harini Masame Esenecha. I'll blind you. Hashem Pekeachivim. Hashem opens up the eyes of the blind. So no matter what it is that she's threatening him with, then she says that, he says Hashem will do the opposite. Why does she put out, what now in the Pasuk you have Hashem v'keachivrim is first. Why here in the Gemara is it last? Then Yehoyada points out she can't start with that threat first, because if she blinds him, then he won't see her anymore, and then that defeats the whole purpose. Therefore, she used that only as like her last ditch effort. Anyway, Marshall also adds that, in fact, each of these things came true. She said, I'm gonna put you in jail. And sure enough, Hashem took him out of jail. She said, I'm gonna bend you down. Sure enough, Hashem straightened him up and made, as Pare says to him, Raka Kise Egdomi Mecca, you're gonna be the highest ranking in the kingdom below only me. She threatens to blind him, and not only that, because he didn't want to look at her, and now Hashem v'keachivim. And as the pasuk continues, Hashem oyev tzaddikim, Hashem loves the tzaddikim, including Yosef atzaddik, and Hashem shomer es gerim, that Yosef was a ger, he was a stranger in Mitzrayim, and Hashem looked out for him. So the whole kapitel really refers to the story of Yosef. Anyway, nosnala elef kikar kesef, she tried to offer him as a bribe 1,000 kikar of silver, and still he wouldn't come to her, lishkav etzla, to even lie with her. The Lashon HaPasuk, lishkav etzla, as the Pasuk says, he wouldn't even listen to her, to lie with her, to be with her. Now that means, on one level it means, and Rashi mentions on the Pasuk, means she said, at least lie down with me in the bed, and he wouldn't even do that. But why the double expression, lishkav etzla liyasima, means lishkav etzla ba'olam hazeh. He didn't want to lie with her in this world, liyasima ba'olam haba, because then she'd be with him in olam haba. In the sense that you have the Gemara in Sota tells us that if a person does an Avera, then it wraps around him and drags him off to Gehenna. So he knew that if he is with her in this world, he's going to also be enwrapped and enveloped by her in olam haba, and he didn't want that. There's also the Gemara in Erevin, which we've learned, that says that... That Avraham Avinu stands by the gates of Gehenna and won't allow anybody in, because any Yid who has a bris milah, unless he was involved with a goita, and then Avraham doesn't recognize him as Gemalot. So Yosef knew that, and therefore he doesn't want to be involved with her Olam Haba, and therefore he made sure not to be involved with her Olam Hazeh. So again, the based in Shamayla would say to this person, you weren't more harassed by your Yetzirah than Yosef, and you weren't more beautiful than Yosef, so why couldn't you control yourself? So it comes out, Hillel Machayev Asanim. So Hillel therefore makes the poor people guilty. In other words, making that based Shamayla can use his example to say that the Aniyim are responsible for not learning Torah. Rav Elazar and Chaus Machayev Asashirim, Yosef Atzadik Machayev Asarishon. The Rif points out, why does the Gemara need to add that line? Obviously, once we said, we just said that, so why does the Gemara need to summarize it? And he says, because after all, you have to ask, so what about the generations before Hillel? What about the generations before Yosef, etc.? So the vote is, the Beis and Shamayla can tell the person, fine, you lived before these people. Nevertheless, you can see now that such people existed in the world, so why couldn't you realize back in your time that you should have done the same? Further on in the Perek, it starts talking about so we know the Kohen Gadol would do vidui on Yom Kippur 3 times. First he would do a vidui on the par, which the par was bought out of his personal funds, and it's meant as a kapara for himself and all the Kohenim. So first he would say a vidui on it for himself and his family. Then the second time he'd do the vidui for himself, his family, and all the Kohenim. And then the third vidui would be much later on, when it comes to the Sar La'Azazel, he'd put his hands on it and do a vidui on behalf of the whole Jewish people. So now, the Mishnah talks about over here the nusach of the vidui that he would say, which of course we say in the Seder HaAvodah on Yom Kippur as well. So, Tana Rabbanan, Ketzev Misvada, how does he say the words of the vidui? So he says, Ovisi Poshaiti Chotosi. He says it in that order. And in fact, the Mishnah that this Gemara is on also listed in that order. And you see, By the Sarilazos, also you have the same order. The Hisvada, all of us call up Bonus Bnei Israel. It says that Aaron HaKoyen and the later Kohenim Golem should confess on it all the Avonus of Bnei Israel, of and being from the same Shodash as Avisi, the Eskopish Ehem Lachol Chatozam, and all the Pshoyim and all the Chatoz. So we see it has to be in that order, of and then Pesha, then Chet. We also find when Moshe is pleading on behalf of the Jewish people, or actually to be exact, this is when Hashem is showing him the Yud Gimel Midas Arachmim. So it says, Noise Oven Rakesha Vahata Venake. So first it mentions Oven, then Pesha, then Chata. So Divrei Meir, so the Meir says that has to be the correct order. And that's how you have it in the Mishnah here as well. Sam Mishnah of Meir. Vacham and the Chum say no. It's not going to be in that order, because first the Chacham say, let's consider the definition of each of these words. What is Oven? What is Pesha? What is Chet? Once we have those definitions, it'll be clear. So they're going to say to the mayor, you can't go in the order that you're saying. Avoinus elozdonus. The definition of avoin is a deliberate avela. As we find the pasuk says that a person who has an oven in him, particularly there, it's talking about the oven of Avodah Zarah or cursing Hashem's name or whatever, and it calls it an oven. So we see that an oven is a deliberate avera, because obviously a person's not getting kodesh for an avera b'shoyim. For that matter, earlier in the pasuk it says that he does b'yod rama, he does it high-handedly, meaning b'mezid. B'shoyim Elohim Rodim. Next, what is the definition of Pesha? It is not just deliberate, but rebellious, where he's doing it deliberately in order to rebel against Hashem. An oven, in other words, would be he's doing it b'mezid, he knows it's wrong, but he has a yetzahara for it. A Pesha would be not only he knows it's wrong, but he knows that he's thereby disobeying Hashem, and he's doing it deliberately for that reason. As we find, the word Pesha is used of rebellion. Melech Moyach Poshabi, we find that Yehoram Melech Yisrael sends a message to Yehoshaphat Melech Yehoda, who was his relative, and says, the king of Moab has rebelled against me, and please join me in going to fight and defeat him. But Omer, Oz Tifshan Livna Ba'isahi, you have another pasuk later in Malachim, where it says about Yehoram Melech Yehuda, who was the son of Yehoshaphat. These two Yehorams were cousins, but different people. Anyway, the pasuk describes that he was a Rasha, and that Edom rebelled against him, and then it says, Oz Tifshan Livna Ba'isahi, then also the city of Livna, which is part of Eretz Yisrael, also rebelled against Yehoram. So we see from those two pasukim that the word posha means to rebel. Then the Chacham continue, L'chol hatoysam eilu shugogis. Now, when it says in the pasuk that Aaron, that the Kohen Gadol is doing vidui for all the chatois, what is chatoysam eilu shugogis? That means aveiros that were done mistakenly. Whether it is the person didn't know that it was wrong, he didn't know this particular object is osur, whatever it is. V'cheinu oimen nefesh kisechta b'shgoga. As you find the pasuk, when a person sins b'shgoga. So we see the word chet is used of a shogeg. Therefore, the Chacham say, u'ma'achash yisvada alas zonis v'amerodim v'alamerodim. So what's the logic? After he said vidui for the deliberate averus and for the rebellious averus, chozer m'svada alas shgogas, is it logical at that point to go and say vidui for the shgogas? The shgogas are the least serious of those. He should be asking for vidui for those first. He should be asking Hashem to forgive for those first. Ella, Oimer, Kachoy, Misvada. Rather, the order should be, Chotosi, Avisi, Poshaita, Lefanecha, Ani, Uvesi. The order should be, first he's asking for the lesser things, the shrugas, then for the more serious things, and then for the most serious of all. Now, Marshall points out, Reb Meir agrees with those definitions as well. But Reb Meir figures like this. You have to go according to the ones that the person perceives to be the most common. So zodin, so a deliberate avera, is the most common where a person acts with teyoven. Less common than that is merodim. Less common is when a person deliberately rebels against Hashem. And then last of all is the chatoyim, where at least as far as he knows are not very common at all. What about the Chachamim's logic that you should ask for the shgogas first? So Marisha says Reb Meir doesn't worry about that. If you don't say vidui for the shgogas, then after all, then those are going to be machrias kaf l'choiv. After all, you have like a balance scale full of avedas, and the shgogas also weigh on it as well. So yeah, even after the avonis and the merodim, even after the bemezids and the rebellions, yes, you need to ask for the shgogas as well. Don't think that those are just going to be, that those are, those are going to stay there, because the fact is, those can still outweigh things l'choiv. So therefore, so the mayor says that you follow the order of enchet and pesha. And the Chachamim continue. Here is other examples in Tanakh where we see you have the order of Chet, then Ovin, then Pesha. We find that David uses the same order in Tillim. We've sinned with our fathers, which is Chet, the mistake in Averis. Havinu, we've done Ovin, which is deliberate. V'hirshanu, and we've been Rishoyim. Marsha points out, when we say imaviseinu, means, in other words, you could have, for example, that a person learned wrong from his fathers, so therefore that would be a shoygin. As far as Hirshonu, Marsha goes on to discuss at some length over here. Now, where does Hirshonu fit over here? You don't have in this pasuk where David is using the word pesha. In a few of the other ones, the Gemara is going to quote over here, you also don't have the word resha, or in one of them you have the word mered, which is rebellion. So Marsha explains at some length over here, Rosha is halfway between mezid and mered. So you really have there's chet, which is mistaken altogether. There's oven, which is deliberate but not rebellion. Then you have a grade in between called Resha, which is more serious than Ovin, but less serious than Pesha. And then you have full-blown Pesha. So when David says, he's referring to Resha, which is the next step below Pesha, but it's still more serious than Ovin. And he goes on to explain at some length over here. We have later on at the end of the Masechta, the Gemara talks about four different classes of Averis, and each one has a different kind of kapara that it needs. You have the three levels of the Neshama, and then you have then corresponding to that. Also, you have the three levels of Chet, Oven, and Pesha, and then again you have this kind of intermediate one between them. And he mentions the famous Medrash that says that they asked Chochma what should happen to a person who does Avera, and Chochma says there's no hope for him. Chotoyim Teradif Ra, people who do Averas deserve to be pursued and destroyed by their sin, and they ask Nevuah, and they ask the Torah, and each of them has an incomplete answer, and then they ask Hashem, and Hashem says, let him do Tshuva. So Marashal says they're not really contradicting each other, each one of them is valid depending on a different kind of Avera. Again, these four kinds of Chet, Oven, Chet, Oven, Resha, and Pesha. Anyway, continue the Chachamim in the Gemara. V'chein b'shloimahu, we find in Shloimah's tefillah by the Chanukas Abayis, where he says that Jewish people are going to come to the Beis Mikdash and they're going to confess to Hashem and they're going to say Chotonu v'havinu rashanu. So you have the same order. V'chein b'Danielu, Chotonu v'havinu rashanu maranu. When Daniel is davening on behalf of the Jewish people, when he thinks the 70 years of Golus Babel are up, and he doesn't see that, and he doesn't see that the Beis Mikdash is being built, so he's having a long tefillah to Hashem. The psukim that we say many times in davening and in Vorachim on Mondays and Thursdays and in Slichas or whatever, we have several psukim from his tefillah in it. Anyway, he uses all four of those expressions, and also he puts Chatonu and then Ovinu in that order. So the Chacham says, so therefore we see from all those psukim that you have to go in that order. So why does it, by the Yud Gimel Midas HaRachmim, why does it say in the order, first Oven, then Chet, and then first Oven, then Pesha, then Chet? Because Omer Moshe, L'pnei HaMokim, it means Moshe is asking Hashem, Ribbono Shel Olam, V'shor Shechoytin Yisrael V'osim Tshuva, when the Jewish people sin, and then they do Tshuva, Asei Lahem Zdonis Yishkogis, turn, make, consider their deliberate Avedis as though they were B'shoigin. So noise oven vafesha and turn them into vinatol, or turn them into chata. Now, why would he be asking that? Why wouldn't he be asking that Hashem should turn them into mitzvahs? We know a person does tshuva me'ava, then they get as his learnis nasim like zochias, as we're going to learn at the end of the Masechta. So there's the idea because Anaf Yosef discusses over here at some length, because it means that Hashem, Moshe is saying, Hashem, you may have to force the issue, you may have to bring Yisurim on them. So fine, that's not going to be Tshuva Me'ava, but at least consider it like Tshuva Me'ira, and accept their Tshuva, and turn it into Shvatz. Okay. Yom Yom Mashiach Go'ola. Beis Kislev. Jews have to know that I've talked about that the time for Mashiach's coming has already arrived. If we just have in your hochin kochem, we'll be standing ready and yearn and want Mashiach to come, and that way that will certainly bring Mashiach. The fact that Mashiach hasn't come until now, Mashiach himself will have to answer that question. But we can't allow that question to weaken our avoda. Adrabah, that question alone should spur us to doing even with more chayos and with more energy and more strength in our avoda, realizing that that our avodah is what's needed to bring it. Continuing on halachas of candle lighting, the mitzvah is basically on both men and women. So here, Shlomo was asking asking yesterday about men lighting. So the mitzvah is on both men and women. Women have more specially told that they have to be careful with it because they're more often home, and also because we find what called the chet eitz hadas to begin with was caused by Chava suggesting to Adam to eat from the eitz hadas. So the Medrash says on it, she put out the light of the world, which is Adam, and therefore it's only appropriate that she should be bringing light into the world, the covered Shabbos. If she darkened as a shamel, which is called a candle, ki ner kim nishmas Adam, therefore she has to fix it up with hadlokas neris for covered Shabbos. So that's one of the special mitzvahs of women. We just had in last week's parasha about Sarah and her candles and Rivka and her candles. So therefore, if the wife is home, then she's first for that mitzvah. The man, though, the husband, should help with the mitzvah by preparing the candles. You light them and then you put them out. That way they're easier to light afterwards. The Alter Rebbe also adds, if you're going to be lighting candles in other rooms, then he should also be the one to do those. As far as a woman who gave birth, So the first Shabbos, or nowadays, would be if she's in the hospital, then the husband makes the bracha, and then and lights and makes the bracha. After that, she lights at home, even if she's nid or yaledis or whatever, she still lights and makes the bracha in the usual way.
What myself, we are being bad. What is that?